All right, let's review.
Yeah, let's do.
Okay, what's the basic outline of Hebrews? In other words, the argument goes blah, 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 blah. So what's the first blah, blah, blah? And then what's the second blah, blah, blah? The argument in the book of Hebrews.
Jesus is greater.
Jesus is greater. Therefore? Therefore, do such and such, all right? Now, the purpose, Greg, a couple times, Robert asked you guys, what's the book of Hebrews about? And he didn't admonish you, but I was ready for him to admonish you. Because all of your answers were about what he's trying to get you to do. You said it's about not giving up, blah, blah, blah. But none of you, that's why, to be honest with you, I kind of put my hand up. Because both times he asked that, none of you said, it's about Jesus. I don't make a big deal about that. But the book of Hebrews is about Jesus. Yeah. All right? And then because of Jesus, these other things. Now, it's true. The purpose of Hebrews was the other things. That's absolutely the case. The purpose of Hebrews was those other things. But the reason is the first thing. Okay, so in what sense then is who is Jesus greater than so far? Or what is Jesus greater than so far? Greg?
Angels, Moses.
Yes, angels, Moses, and the prophets. Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels, and he's greater than Moses. All right, and what were the let us? What were the admonishments? What were the exhortations so far? On. Number one,
pay attention.
And number two? Number two was really twofold. Number two was both a warning and an exhortation. So either one of those you'll get full credit for. What's the second one?
Don't
turn away. And you know what? Actually, Robert was supposed to stop after Hebrews 4:13. I don't want to correct him. He's tired. He's been traveling for over a week. So I didn't say, well, actually, Robert, you're supposed to go to verse 13, because he didn't actually read the part, which is what I would say, which it would be make every effort. That's the second exhortation. In fact, really, it goes all the way from Hebrews 3 verse whatever it is, I don't know, 14 or whatever, all the way through Hebrews 4 verse 13. And there's several ways to say that second exhortation. There's more than one way to say it. I just want to do a tiny, tiny review with Jesus being greater than Moses. One thing Robert mentioned is Jesus is like Moses. Let's look at some of the ways that Jesus is like Moses. Okay, so for example, for Moses, Pharaoh tried to kill him when he was a baby. And for Jesus, Herod tried to kill him when he was a baby. Why did Pharaoh want to kill Moses? Because he thought a Jewish baby was going to replace him as king. And why did Herod want to kill Jesus? Because he thought a Jewish baby was going to replace him. Okay? Moses was called by God out of Egypt. Jesus was called out of Egypt. In fact, in Hosea 11, verse 1, verse 6, he says, out of Egypt I called my son. All right, I'm going to drive a little crazy because I'm going to be moving around. Should I stop moving around? Actually, you know what? What's the Bible say that we should, what's that first exhortation?
Pay careful attention.
Right. So Turnbull's going to have to pay attention when I'm teaching, all right? That's good for him. It's good for him. It's good for him. Yeah. So called out of Egypt. Who was called out of Egypt? Well, Moses was called out of Egypt, right? Israel was called out of Egypt. By the way, Joseph was called out of Egypt. Okay, Jesus was called out of Egypt, and we are called out of Egypt. But you know what? Just because we got out of Egypt, does that mean we make it into the promised land? No, not necessarily. All right? Let me see. Moses, in order to prepare for his ministry, went out into the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus, in order to prepare for his ministry, went out to the desert for 40 days. All right? Moses was at the right hand of the king, and yet he left the position of the right hand to become a slave and to live amongst the slaves. Jesus was at the right hand of the king, and he left the right hand of the king to live around a bunch of slaves, to live like a slave. Okay? Moses led Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Spiritually, Jesus leads us out of spiritual slavery in spiritual Egypt. Moses had Aaron. Jesus had John the Baptist. They were baptized into Moses. And when they passed through the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians 10:1, they were baptized into Moses, were baptized into Christ. Moses gave them bread. Jesus is the bread. Moses gave them water. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, which is the water that springs up to eternal life. As Moses spoke to God on Mount Sinai, Jesus speaks to God on the Mount of Transfiguration. And who's there? Moses. All right? So they're the same, right? Well, not exactly. Because Jesus is, he's the same but better, right? That's that foreshadowing thing. Because Moses was faithful in God's house, but Jesus is faithful over God's house. Moses received the law. Jesus is the law. Moses gave them bread. Jesus is the bread. So who should we look to? Jesus. What were they tempted to do? Go back to Moses. Why? Fear, right? Fear. A few reasons. Safety. Absolutely. Same thing. Now, how many here in this room are tempted to go back to Moses? Okay? So, this is not relevant to us. No. What they were tempted to do was to go back to the place they came from. Right? Because, you know, they're wandering around the wilderness, and what were they thinking? They were thinking, I was better back there in Egypt. We had melons and leeks and onions, and it was great back there. Yeah, it was great. Your slave owner fed you. Because you were his slave, you know? And so we could be like that. We could look back to Egypt and we could romanticize and fantasize about that horrible, disgusting, despicable place that we were. Could we be like that? You bet we could. Absolutely we could. So exhortation number two, just quick review. Don't harden your hearts. Don't turn away. Don't let your bodies fall in the desert. Don't fall short. Instead, this is the part that we hadn't read yet. Make every effort. In fact, let's read that. Verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, but a different kind of fear, right? So that none of us should miss it. For we also have received the good news just as they did, but the message they heard did not benefit them since they were not, it was united with those who heard it in faith. For we have believed, enter the rest. In keeping, by the way, the reason this is messing me up, I've read the NIV so many times. When I read my HCSB, it kind of messes me up. I probably should just makes for smoother read. Don't do what I'm doing right now, all right? Don't always read the same translation. Bad idea. But in order for me to read it more smoothly right now, I'm going to set a really bad example. I'm going to stick to the translation I'm used to just because I found my tongue getting hung up on that. Okay? So, don't do what I do. Do what I say in that case. All right. So, where was I? Verse 3 or so. Now, we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. So, I declare an oath of my anger. They shall never enter my rest. and that his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somehow, somewhere, he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again sets a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time ago he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Stop right there. What is that Sabbath rest that remains for us?
Heaven.
Has anybody here made it yet?
Nope.
So then what should you do? Well then, let's see. For anyone who enters God's rest also rest from their work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. Okay, that's my theme verse from this section, is make every effort. Now let me stop right there. Now what did Grady say this morning about our Sabbath?
We need one.
But this verse says, don't take a Sabbath. Are we contradicting each other? I don't think we are. Okay? And let me finish reading the passage, then I'll explain why I think we're not contradicting. In fact, we're absolutely agreeing. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. All right, here's the parallel, and this is kind of the imagery, the foreshadowing that he's using. Slavery in Egypt, for them, for us, slave to sin, for them, wandering in the wilderness, for us, saved, but we're not there yet. That's the people he's writing to. He's writing to these people right here, that's us. And then entering the promised land, as for us, entering heaven. All right, a Sabbath rest. This Sabbath rest is to be with God in heaven. And you know, he wants us to realize where we're going. About 4 weeks ago, I was climbing Mount Whitney. All right, and the problem was I'd just gotten back from 3 weeks. I'd traveled, 12 time zones. I was on total, complete jet lag. And not only that, I'm climbing Mount Whitney, that's a pretty high mountain, 14.5. And I had a terrible cold from traveling. I could barely breathe. I was coughing. And that's at 8,300 when I'm starting the hike. But I got up to around 13.5. Got up to around 13.5, 13.8. And there was that peak there. I'm telling you, if I could not see the peak, you know what I would have done? I would have turned around because I was dead tired. Because when it's unlike, it's not a perfect analogy, because in this one, when you get to the peak, you can rest. But I knew when I got to the peak, I had 11 miles to go to get back down. They had to kind of count the cost there. But I'm telling you, having that place, having it in view, it helped me to keep walking. And, do not look back. That's what they did. And so I believe that the rest that Grady was talking about is so that we won't rest. You see, in other words, if we don't rest occasionally, we're going to become so exhausted, we'll be so much more tempted to turn back. All right? And so, we don't take a vacation from Christianity. We don't do that. Don't ever do it. Make every effort. And I'm telling you, if you have a little bit of rest occasionally, you'll be more able to make every effort. So there's two kinds of resting, right? There's resting from our heart in obedience to God, and there's resting so we can have more heart in obedience for God. I believe those do not contradict. So here's the question for thought, and maybe we could take some time to talk about this. In what ways are you tempted to rest now rather than in heaven? I'm talking about the kind of rest that could cause you to turn back and harden your heart.
think rest in dealing with issues of the heart, even as Robert was talking about bitterness.
Right.
And not seeing things all the way to completion, to a resolution, but resting on, well, that's just how they're going to be, and not really dealing with issues.
Robert certainly talked about that.
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah, so resting as in just avoiding dealing with the sin and the hard things that are... Yeah, oh. Anybody here attempted to do that? Oh, my goodness. And I'm telling you, that part doesn't get easier. Some things get easier. Certain kinds of sins are so much easier for me to deal with than they were before. But that one, it hasn't gotten easier yet. I'm assuming it's just not going to get easier. Anybody else? In what ways are you tempted to rest now rather than when you're supposed to, which is in heaven? Again, like I said, you know, we're not Jews, you know, so we gotta make the application. You know, nobody here is tempted to go back to sacrifice. You know, we're not tempted in that way. Yeah.
To live more comfortably, I think.
You know, okay. Yeah.
Myself.
Avoid suffering, right? It's very tempting to avoid suffering. But according to Robert said, if we avoid suffering, then what stops happening? We stop growing. And why do we want to avoid suffering? Because it hurts. And it creates trauma even. If we don't have our eyes fixed on Jesus, suffering creates trauma, honestly. And all of us have been traumatized on some level. What's at stake? See, those are the warnings. Chapter 3, verse 11, and again 4, verse 5. If we don't do this, we will never enter that rest. He says, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end. But what if we don't hold firmly to the end? What if we don't hold firmly to the end? Then we have not come to share in Christ. They were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Some did not go in because of their lack of obedience. It says obedience. I think it's disobedience. So that no one will fall by following the example of disobedience. We need to be obedient. And by the way, Hebrews 4 says obedience and faith. Obedience and faith are the same thing. Now, what's the definition of obedience? I believe obedience is an attitude of the heart. Luckily, amen, because we have grace for those slips that we have. Okay. And then he gives us several sort of practicals on how to continue to give and receive encouragement, right? We already that, as long as it's called today. Give yourself no rest. So we have to discipline ourselves. We recognize those points in which we're tempted to rest. We shouldn't, and be aware of that. And fear, a certain kind of fear. Hebrews 4, verse 1, there's that word fear. Not fear of what the world can do, but fear of what God will do. Healthy fear. There's a fair amount of fear in Hebrews. Now, I believe that's not his intention. I believe 100% fully his focus is that you walk away from the book, not fearing fearful, fearing hopeful. His absolute intent is that when you get to the end of the book, you go, amen, I am confident. But fear is something that we have to allow. And then let God's word do its work. Okay, great. Now we get to the part that I'm supposed to actually be doing. Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14. So actually, we're going to read the entire section, a little bit of a long section. The last section I read really fast. This section I'm going to slow down. Okay, here we go. Therefore. Now, whenever you see therefore, what did Grady say that means?
You need to see what's there.
Right. In view of what you just read, right? Mm-hmm. And in view of what? What did we just read?
Rest.
Right. Therefore, do not turn back. Instead, make every effort. So how then? So how? And his argument, remember, when he finishes one section, he can say, therefore, and whether you're going from a Jesus is awesome to a do this, or whether he's going from a do this to a Jesus is awesome section. Either way, you can say therefore. You got that? The therefore of doing this is Jesus is awesome. And the therefore of do this is, you know, it works both ways. I think I didn't say it, I didn't switch it, but you know what I would have said if I'd said it carefully. You know. Okay, great. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So he's going to talk about the high priest. All right? So Jesus, the much greater high priest. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is a subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way. Now, by the way, he's going to say Jesus is exactly like the high priests. And he's going to say, Jesus is much greater than the high priest. Now, if I gave you an hour or half an hour, you could line it up. You could make a list, but you're not going to have time, so I'm going to do it for you. So, you can make the list. In what ways is Jesus just like every other high priest? And in what ways is Jesus much greater? Didn't we do that with Moses? In what way is Jesus just like Moses? So that Moses is a foreshadow or a prefiguring. In what way is Jesus just exactly like the high priest? All right? And then in what ways is Jesus so much greater? And the thing is, it's a little confusing. Like was said earlier, you know, he's not gonna outline it perfect. He's gonna sort of intermingle the ways that he's better with the ways that he's the same, which I would not do it that way. I would definitely not do it that way. Like Grady said, if you want a really analytical outline, fine, but don't expect that from the Hebrew writer. Nevertheless, greater, therefore. That's contained throughout the thing. All right, anyway. Did I finish? I can't remember. No, I didn't. Why didn't I finish? I need to pay attention, don't I? How far did I get?
Verse 4,
thank you. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, which section of Hebrews that we read already is this really similar to? He's practically saying the same thing, just in slightly different words. Right. So it goes back to Hebrews chapter 2, right? In the section Hebrews 2, starting in verse 14 through 18, it's really, he's going back to the same theme. Is Jesus is just like us. So again, Jesus is just like God, and Jesus is just like us. What is a priest? What is a priest? I mean, even a priest of Baal, even though they're a priest of nothing, even a priest of Osiris, in the ancient world, what was the job of a priest? Don't look up on the screen, because that's cheating. All right. What was the job of a priest?
They were an mediator.
Right, they're a mediator. So the job of a priest is to talk to the worshiper and communicate to the one they're worshiping. So a priest is able to speak two languages. The priest is a bridge. In fact, they call the Pope Pontifex Maximus. But actually, the Emperor of Rome was known as Pontifex Maximus. So when they called Constantine Pontifex Maximus, that was a pagan label, and it became the label of the Pope, which is kind of pontiff, right? But what is a pontiff? A pontiff is a bridge. The Latin word for bridge is pontus. So then a priest is a bridge builder, a mediator, an advocate, a representative, one who gives access, one who can speak the language of both, the worshiper and the one who's worshipped. Now, before Jesus was incarnated, which language did he know perfectly well? The language of the worshiper or the language of the worshipped? Right. Who knows the language of God better than the Son of God? But he wasn't complete, right? Once made perfect. He wasn't complete until what? Until he became a human. Again, you know, this whole fully God, fully man, right? Outside of Hebrews, do you really, 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 really get the fully God, fully human thing? Yes, you do. But really, it's in Hebrews that it's just laid out for us. Now, how about the high priest? In which of those two were they seriously lacking?
The language of God.
Language of God. They didn't understand God awfully well, did they? So when Jesus came, he became the perfect mediator because he totally gets God and he totally gets us. What a high priest we have. And that's the subject for the entire section from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to chapter 10, 18. It's all about this one thing. Well, there's some exhortations in between and some other stuff. And so we'll have the whole thing about come to maturity and all that. But the bottom line is two-thirds of everything I'm going to be saying in my entire time to speak is really about this, that Jesus is the perfect high priest. Now, he's not just a greater high priest.
Okay. No, not just greater.
He's the perfect high priest.
Can we get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. I know this is all theological stuff. Can we get amen about theological stuff?
Sure.
Absolutely. This is exciting.
Yeah, at least by putting a load.
He is the perfect person to speak the language of God, and he's the perfect person to speak your language. Who do you want mediating for you? One of the high priests of the order of Levi or a high priest of the order of Melchizedek? I think Melchizedek. Now, right now, let's pretend you have no idea because you're hearing the sermon. You go, Melchizedek. I mean, Melchizedek is all over the Old Testament, right?
No.
So let's just imagine you're hearing this sermon and you know the Old Testament backward and forward. And you go, Melchizedek. How many verses does he have?
Two.
Well, three. Two in Genesis. And one in Psalm 110. I mean, you know. But you may not get who Melchizedek is, but you get this, that he perfectly knows the language of God. And he perfectly knows the language of us. And that's what he's establishing here. All right? So in the ways that he was like the high priest, in those ways, is because he knows our language. And the ways that he's greater than the high priest is because he's like God. Okay, got it? So that's going to be the point here. All right, now, what was the bridge? Before Jesus came, what was the bridge? Well, the bridge was the law. That was a bridge, or part of the bridge, I guess. It was the priests, and the sacrificial system, but he's going to say it again to the point where it could almost become, I wouldn't say boring, but almost a little bit like, yeah, I know, which is, it didn't work. It didn't work. In fact, he even calls it useless. I mean, he literally says useless. Now, by the way, he's using a little bit of hyperbole because the law was not quite useless. In fact, I'm not going to tell you till sometime tomorrow. So maybe you could come here tomorrow morning. Maybe it could start with the question, so what was the law good for then? Let's make that a homework assignment. Between now and tomorrow morning, ask yourself, find a verse in the New Testament, find a verse that says what it was good for, what the law was good for. But you know what? As a bridge, it didn't work because it didn't make us perfect. Now remember, perfect means complete, right? Now, by the way, it does mean perfect. In fact, it does kind of mean perfect, the English perfect sometimes. It depends on the context. But in this case, complete. The word complete is usually the best translation for this word teleon or teleos, or it's got many different little endings on the... I don't know Hebrew at all, by the way, or Greek. I don't know. So Greg and Robert are way better than I am in any of these languages. In fact, it's like zero to hero. I mean, I'm nothing in that, just so you know. Anyway, great. So let's talk about the Day of Atonement, because he's going to talk about priests. He's going to talk about the high priest. All right? And the high priest job, we had a few jobs. When our book comes out, you can read all their other jobs. They were politicians and they had all these other jobs. But let's just say, because in the book of Hebrews, when he's talking about the high priest, he's talking about the Day of Atonement. In fact, the high priest is almost a stand-in for the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So let's talk about what happened on Yom Kippur. Now, could these details be boring? Yes, they could. But if you understand what he's talking about, this is awesome. Yeah. Could the book of Leviticus be boring? Yeah. Oh, yes. Yeah. But if you know that he's talking about Jesus, it's awesome. Okay? So what does the high priest do? Every single thing the high priest did on the Day of Atonement has beautiful and deep symbolism. So the high priest, first of all, he stops at the laver and he washes his hands and his feet. And then he changes into perfectly white robes. Is there some symbolism there?
Oh, wow.
Washing the hands and the feet, symbolism of? Baptism, and then puts on the white clothes, symbol of through baptism. All right, some great symbolism there, which, by the way, they didn't get. They didn't get it, not the way we do anyway. And then he laid his hands on a bull that he had paid for, because David said, I refuse to offer a sacrifice that cost me nothing. And then he sacrificed that bull. And he took the blood. He didn't go into the most holy place. He did not go into the most holy place. He went into the holy place and he sprinkled it where the showbread was. And he sprinkled it on the menorah. All right, got that? And then he filled a censer, a large censer with incense. And because we're going to do the tabernacle in chapter 9. But quick version. Showbread, menorah, altar of incense, curtain, and then the most holy place. Now, generally, the incense was burned on this side of the curtain, But in this case, he takes the censer, he kind of pulls up the curtain, the veil there, he slips it in there, he probably pushes it in so his finger doesn't even actually enter it, drops it. And what happens is it fills up the Holy of Holies with incense to the point where you probably could barely see your hand in front of your face. Okay, got it? And then what he does is he goes back and he selects two goats. One of them he kills. The other one will be the scapegoat, but I'm not going to talk about that now. And then he takes a bull, and he kills the bull. Now, the first bull was for his own sin, and he's going to talk about that. That Jesus doesn't have to go through that part. But then he kills the goat and the bull, and those were the sins of the people. All right, and then he enters the most holy place. Again, only once a year, only after making purification for his own sin, only after filling the Holy of Holies with smoke so much you couldn't see your hand in front of your face, because if you saw the glory of God face to face, you're toast. And even then, they tied a rope around his ankle, because if something happened while he's in there, ain't nobody going to go in there and pull him out, I'll tell you that right now. And he takes the blood of the goat, comes back out, takes the blood of the bull, comes back out. That's how much access the high priest offered. But 2 minutes a year? Only after going through all that stuff? That's what the high priest did. Now, I'm thinking that Jesus is going to be a little bit better high priest than that. You got a choice between that high priest and Jesus the high priest. I'm not going to tell you all the ways that Jesus is a better high priest right now, because that kind of gave away the story. But I'm thinking you can probably guess a few of those yourself. You could figure a few of those out. So remember that outline. How is Jesus like the high priest? And then how is he greater than the high priest? All right, I've not been using my notes. I need to use my notes, because then I might get, okay, great. All right, one way he's like the high priest is he can relate to us. In chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "If we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness." Now, could the Jewish high priest empathize with the weaknesses of the people?
Yeah.
Absolutely they could. Maybe not in every way, not as much as Jesus. So in that sense, they're the same. Okay, he makes intercessions before God for us. Hebrews 4:16. "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Did the high priest make intercession before God for us? Yes, he did. Was it as effective as the way Jesus did? No, but, it's similar in that way. Next, he's selected by God. So the high priest didn't say, "Here," they didn't run for election. It didn't work that way. They didn't say, "I'm going to be high priest." It's not like the president of the United States, "I'm going to run for president, and I just have to beat everybody out, and then I get to be president." All right. And Jesus, he did not select himself. Verse 1, "Every high priest is selected from the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifice for sins." Again, he's saying that's what it was with Jesus. All right. And then,
how was the high priest selected in the Old Covenant?
I don't know.
They're just selected by the previous one or something?
Greg, can you help me out on that one?
I think that's right. I think that there was a high priestly family that was passed.
It was from the, right, I mean, it was from the high priestly family, but do you know how they, historically, but you can see, sometimes the
more like firstborn, but then it switched over when the Romans took over. Sometimes they
conceded
to political influence.
Yeah, they allowed the governor to influence it, and even during the Greek times, during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes.
Right.
So I don't know of a specific prescribed process for choosing the high priest. I don't know. That's interesting. That's, believe it or not, I've never thought of that question. You'd think I would have. I think it's entered my head, but I never stopped to really do anything with it. So feel free to do some research if you can find some, because I have certainly read historically some processes that were used. I mean, there's that all. But the question is there a process? I think there's not a prescribed process. That's interesting. Anyway. All right. And last, the high priest represents man to God. And the Levitical priests represented us to God. That was their job. But how is Jesus greater than the high priest? Right? There's that word, kraton. Well, they serve in the real tabernacle. All right? They don't serve, and we're going to see a shadow, a copy. They don't serve in a little tiny scale model. They serve in the real one. All right, so since Jesus serves in a much greater tabernacle as high priest, then he's a greater high priest for that reason. That's Hebrews 4, verse 14. Let me see. Since we have a great high priest who ascended into heaven. So he's a high priest who, instead of working this little model, this little, you know, whatever, 30 cubit by 60 cubit scale model, he's serving in the real one. All right, this is a great one. All right, he was tempted in every way just like us. So that makes him a perfect high priest because he can relate to us. But he also can speak the language of God. Why? Chapter 4, verse 15. Because he did not sin. Another huge difference. What was the first sacrifice the high priest made on the Day of Atonement? The bull for his own sin. Jesus didn't have to do that. In fact, anybody who has to sacrifice a bull for their own sin before they sacrifice a bull for the people's sin can only remove, we're going to see, accidental sin, not willful sin. Oh, another good one. All right. He's a priest forever. There was an ad campaign about 3 or 4 years ago where they got this guy with his, interviewing these little kids, and they say to the little kids, which is better, more or less? And what did the kids always say?
More.
Which is better, fill in the blank. So which is better, temporary or forever? Forever. And he's saying, why are you going back to a Judaism with a high priest who dies? By the time of Jesus' ministry, there had been something like 78, according to Josephus, something like 78 high priests, which means their average length of being alive, they actually lasted fairly long, 15, 20 years, because high priests don't get, if you look at the reigns of kings of England or Rome, they're on average only about 10, 15 years, because they keep getting assassinated. High priests didn't get assassinated, so they actually ruled for a while. Anyway, it typically might have been the son. But anyway, I don't know why I made that point. It's not important. Why am I making unimportant points? I don't know. Yes?
What I just read was that the high priest's son, the heir, was appointed high priest if they had rabbinical knowledge and training and kept the Torah. And the Sanhedrin decided that. And if he didn't have a son, an heir, then it was the next closest relative.
Okay.
If they didn't have that, then the Sanhedrin would decide. And the Sanhedrin would decide if that nearest relative was.
So it was primogenitor if they were qualified.
Right.
The closest male relative who was qualified according to the Sanhedrin.
Yeah, and before the Sanhedrin, David makes a good point, would have been the elders.
Elders. Yeah. Very good. Thank you for providing the answer. Okay, great. And next, why is he greater? Because he's a priest from the order of Melchizedek. And the last point there, I don't know why I'm making it, because I already made it up here, so I just repeated myself. I got to fix that slide. All right? Oh, there's some other great stuff in here. I keep only using the slide. There's so much great stuff in my notes here I haven't even been looking at. All right, Hebrews 5, verse 2. I love this one. It says here, he is able to deal gently. Gently. He says he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray. Now, how do you like being called ignorant? I don't like being called ignorant, but in this case, that's actually a good thing. Because which is worse, ignorant sin or willful sin? A willful sin. Did you know that in the Jewish sacrificial system, there was no forgiveness for willful sin? We're going to go to Leviticus 4 later on. I don't think we have it here in my outline. Where am I supposed to? No, we're going to go there right now. Leviticus 4:13. Leviticus 4:13. Did you know that? All right. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, there was no sacrifice for willful sin. None. So you might ask, well, how was that dealt with? Well, let me talk about that in a minute. Okay, Leviticus 4:13. If the whole Israelite community sins, how? Unintentionally, and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, when they realize their guilt and the sin they committed before becomes known, blah, blah, blah. Now, what is this kind of sin? I would say I sin all the time. Well, not all the time. I sin often every single day. But I'd say almost every sin I commit is an unintentional sin, honestly. You know, somebody saw something, I get annoyed and I did not think, all right, they just did that. All right, now what I'm going to do is, you know what I'm saying? I would say for most of us in the room, I would say the great majority of our sin, I mean, not that it's not sin, and not that it doesn't need to be forgiven, and not that it's not serious, all right? Don't have me say something I'm not saying. All right, but I'd say almost, for most of us, I would say nearly all the sins we committed are unintentional. Okay? Now, how many people in here have committed at least one intentional sin since you became a Christian? Okay? Yeah. Now, Hebrews makes a distinction, and one of the main distinctions between the Levitical system and the Jesus is Jesus takes care of both kinds. But which is more dangerous?
The one you don't know?
Willful sin is way more dangerous. Rebellion, right? He already talked about rebellion. Okay? So what is willful sin? Willful sin is, well, for example, let me see. I type in the letters for a pornographic website. All right, that's willful sin, right? Or I turn in an IRS form with bogus information on it. That's a willful sin. Or I buy a pack of cigarettes and I take a puff. You know, and you can go down the list. Now, I don't know if it's totally 100% clear-cut every single time, but I think we pretty much get it. But anyway, I just want you to notice is that the high priest made intercession for unintentional sin. All right, and they're the same in that way, but they're different in that Jesus takes care of the other kind. Now, but anyway, no matter what, the point he's trying to make here is Jesus deals gently with us. Aren't you thankful that Jesus deals with us gently? So what is unwilling sin? It's an act of impulse or an act of emotion swept away by the events, or literally something you didn't even know was sinful. It's possible to commit a sin without even knowing it was a sin. Although in Christianity, I don't know, that's not really usually. What is willful sin like? All right, there we go. There's that word. Metriopathia. Empathy. Aren't you glad that God has empathy? But what had to happen for God's empathy to be complete? Do you mean God wasn't empathetic before?
He had to become a man.
Right. Does that mean, so God wasn't empathetic before? Well, how about this? Revelation, the lamb slain from the creation of the world, right? So God exists outside of time. So God has always had empathy. But from the human perspective, from our understanding, God became empathic, if you will, when Jesus came. Now, he always was, but he wasn't always was, and that'll give you a headache, and don't even try to explain that. Don't even try to explain that on Sunday morning. Just say it this way, and it's good enough, all right? Empathy, sympathetic feeling, bearing with people without becoming angry. And by the way, the idea of an empathetic God to the Greeks was insanity. You know, and Robert talked about, talking to Muslims. And see, Muslims don't get Jesus. They say it's a scandal that Jesus wiped his butt. And I say, it's beautiful. You know, they say it's a scandal. If Jesus had been God, that's their argument, that he's not God. The Muslims say if God had to wipe his butt, that's a scandal. All right? And that's how we present Jesus. It is not a scandal. Don't you get it? Don't you know who Jesus was? He's the one who is the perfect priest, because he knows the language of God and he knows our language. That's the beautiful thing. They say it's a scandal, and they're right. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's a scandal to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's what it is. The Greeks, I mean, this was, as hard as it is for a Muslim to get it, for the Greeks to get it, I mean, for them they have the aeons and all the, you know, the God who's this unknowable sort of abstract entity, and then there's all these, that's what Gnosticism is about, all these layers and layers of aeons and emanations and blah, 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 and blah, blah, blah. Hinduism, you got your emanations and Krishna's six layers below and all that kind of stuff. Christianity and Judaism are completely unique. No human being ever would have made up this religion. Every other religion has us reaching out to God. And Christianity is God reaching out to us. Really, that's the message right here. That's what he's saying here. That's why he's the perfect high priest. The Greeks said God can't feel anything, because to feel emotion is to be weak. And Christianity says, you don't get it. You don't get it. He deals gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. And again, that's talking about that, in quotes, accidental sin. And there are some other scriptures. I'm going to read Numbers 15, 30 through 31 later on. We'll get there. So willful sin is defiance. It's rebellion. It's willful. I mean, you know, willful sin, almost by definition, is willful. In other words, you, all right, I know I shouldn't do this, and I'm going to do it. A great illustration is, again, how many of you are parents? All right, great. So you know the time your son or daughter was sitting in the high chair, and you know they kind of knock the stuff on, you know, knock it on the floor. And you say, "Don't do that," and they knock it on the floor, and you say, "Don't you knock it on the floor?" And you know what your kid did at least once, right? Your kid. Right? Now, we're more sophisticated than that, right? But as a parent, you know when that happens, you can never, ever stand for that, right? You've had parenting classes. The one thing you never, ever tolerate in the least is rebellion. That's willful sin. Now, for that kid, it's not literally a willful sin, because it's not sin. But if they were able to sin, that would definitely have been a willful sin. So, all right, there you go. And I'm telling you, when we commit willful sin, this is what we're doing to God. And how do you think God responds to us doing this to him? It's exactly the way you respond when your kid does it to you. Now, hopefully you whack and slap him across the face. You got some metropathia, all right? But it makes you mad. Let's be honest. And if you think that you can't be a Christian without, if you get angry, then don't even become a parent, because right away, being angry is just, what can I say, it's just part of parenting, all right? Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Now, this used to confuse me, and maybe I don't have it right, but I think I have it right. All right, so that means, so he wasn't obedient? So there was a time when he was disobedient to God? I don't think so. I think this learned is in the sense of experienced it. Experienced it. That's that whole thing of coming down. becoming our high priest by suffering in every way, by being tempted in every way. So he learned it in the sense of he understands us. He understands what obedience means to us. Because since God is perfect, what's obedience? I mean, you know what I'm saying? But he comes down here and God says, you go to that cross. And you have all the sins put on you. You know, Jesus is not sitting up in the air. You know, like you've got a business. You know, the boss is up in the air. You know, like in a factory. We don't have a lot of factory workers. Some of us have worked in a factory. And back in the day, you know, there's 127 degrees in the factory. They're all sweating. But the boss is up in the air-conditioned office. Jesus, he was up in the air-conditioned office, you know, metaphorically. He came down on the factory floor. All right? And that's what it means that he learned obedience through suffering. All right, great. Well, I was able to start at 10 of 4, I believe. So I'm going to stop at 10 minutes of 5. So, tomorrow at 8?
All right.
Well, actually, maybe we'll take one or two questions or comments. I'm sorry, but I did too much talking. But we will not take more than 5 minutes. So I'm at least giving you back some of your time. So are there any quick comments or questions? Our thoughts? I just said I'm going to let you go. So, yeah, go ahead.
I think Robert said you were going to clarify that the word isn't a weapon. And you didn't get into Hebrews 3, right, of the sword of the Spirit. I don't know if that was...
It's a sword, not that it's... But it's that it's creating a division. So, you know, you take the sword and you, you know... But if you have a sharp enough sword, so that it slices, so it separates soul from spirit, joint from marrow. So in Ephesians 6, it's kind of a weapon, sort of, but in Hebrews 3, it's not being described as the fact that it cuts. It's not a weapon type cutting. It's a separation. I wasn't prepared to say that, but since you asked, okay, great. Any more thoughts or questions? Okay, yeah. One more. Last one.
It just seems like, I guess, you know, there's certain types of people like myself tend to feel guilty and never, you know, am I enough? You know, you're kind of in the back of your mind. You're like, am I enough for God? Am I doing what he's calling me to do? And, so some of these scriptures are condemning or...
Right. I'm telling you, the thing, that's because we haven't gotten to Hebrews 6 yet.
Yeah.
We haven't gotten to Hebrews 9 yet. We haven't gotten to Hebrews 10 yet. But it's just the bad time of day to end, because I'm telling you, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, if you leave the book of Hebrews and you feel guilty, then you didn't get it.
Yeah.
All right? Now... based on everything we've heard so far, could you be tempted to feel guilty? Yes. But I'm telling you, let me make this clear. The intention of the Hebrew writer is for you to walk away feeling amazing.
That's right.
Totally. In fact, he says, I know better things for you. He says, I know this is not you. But it could be you.
Yeah.
That's why I'm telling you this. But he says, I'm confident of better things in you. And, you know, Mike, I'm confident of better things in you. And if you walk away feeling guilty, well, it's because we didn't get that far. But after Hebrews, if you feel guilty, you didn't get it.
Yeah.
Okay? So, last thing, what's our homework?
Find the reason why the law
is. Yes. Tell me what the law was useful for. According to the New Testament. Some of you probably already know the answer. All right, see you tomorrow at 8.
Thank you, John.
Amen.
Who all stand around the area?
I'm staying around.
Okay, I know. All
right. Actually, I might have an appointment.
Well, as...